All right, please stand with me, and we are going to read the scriptures for the message this morning, which is going to be 1 Samuel chapter 25, and we're going to read verses 1 through 17, but give our attention primarily to verses 1 through 13. 1 Samuel 25, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him, and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shears. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David.' So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?' So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, 'Every man gird on his sword.' So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and day all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him.'" All of God's people said, amen. You may be seated, and we're going to go before the Lord in prayer as we enter into this passage. Father in heaven, I give thanks to you for your eternal word, inspired by the Spirit of God, infallible, filled with wisdom and instruction for us and for our benefit. And so we pray that that would be so this morning, that we would come away from the Word instructed, strengthened in the truths of God to your glory. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So we return now to 1 Samuel again this morning with chapter 25. And it's a very long chapter, and I struggled with weeks of how to divide this up. Do you do one message? Do you do two? Do you do three? What do you talk about with this story of David and Nabal and Abigail? But we're going to direct our attention to verses 1 through 13, the setting of the story and how this whole thing begins. And then in the weeks to come, we will return to the account of how Abigail intervenes and stops David from doing one of the most foolish things he would have ever done. Now, in this narrative, we get another picture of David than we have in the previous chapter. If you were here last week, you remember chapter 24. David there is a model of graciousness, a model of charity. He has this opportunity to kill Saul in the cave. His enemy is right in his grasp. And what did he do? He did not touch his hand upon Saul. He said, how could I touch the Lord's anointed? David left his enemy who had opposed him in the hands of God. He trusted God. He said, vengeance belongs to the Lord. God can deliver me out of your hand. And so it is fascinating then that the very next chapter shows David not doing what he did in chapter 24. Here he wants to take vengeance into his own hands against this man who would not feed his men. And it's also interesting that the very next chapter, chapter 26, is the same kind of setup. In chapter 26, David is given another opportunity to kill Saul. This time, him and Abishai creep up to Saul's tent in chapter 26. Saul's asleep, once again, vulnerable. And Abishai says to David, can I throw the spear in? I'll get him right now for you, David. And David says, no, we cannot touch the Lord's anointed. So what is this? We have chapter 24, David leaves it in the hands of God. Chapter 25, David almost doesn't leave it in the hands of God. He takes things into his own hands for a time. And then chapter 26, he leaves it in the hands of God. What is this communicating about David? Now, in some ways, you have to guess as to why the narrative is arranged this way, why these chapters are next to each other. And so I will take a guess as to some of the reasons of why that is so. Lest we attribute perfection to King David, this chapter tells us he is not a perfect man. David had a golden opportunity to kill Saul, and he didn't take it. But now he has this opportunity to kill Nabal. The force is in his hands. He has 400 men against Nabal and his estate, and I'm sure they couldn't defend themselves against David. But the narrator is, in a sense, telling us, let me tell you the story about how David sinned. Though he is the anointed, he is not a perfect man. Even the best heroes that we can think of have feet of clay, right? As we say, there's imperfections, there's weaknesses. We don't put our hope and trust in them. And time again in 1 Samuel, we see David as a model of righteousness, but not always. Sometimes we are led to remember that this man surely cannot be the promised seed to come who would finally deliver the people of God. We need a sinless Savior, a perfect Savior, and that is not David. And in this chapter, David is tempted to anger. He falls into anger and frustration when he receives the response of Nabal. And so we want to look at that particular topic as David's response to Nabal's insults. David needed to heed the wise exhortation of James chapter 1, which we read, that James says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. But in this case, David was quick to wrath. The very first thing he does when the word comes back is he straps on his sword, and all the men strap on the swords, and they're going to go, and they're going to kill that man who had insulted him. So this little chunk of 1 Samuel then, think of it as a case study in how to deal with difficult people and how to respond, not in anger, but in righteousness. So let's first of all look at verse 1, which is a bit of a detour from the main part of the narrative, but it's important because it's there. Verse 1, it says, Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now this is amazing to me. You have the namesake of 1 Samuel, and one of the main characters of these two books dies. And all we get is a verse? Seems kind of odd, doesn't it? That wouldn't this man have warranted a chapter describing the celebration and the mourning of the funeral, but the celebration of his life as well? Wouldn't there have been a little bit more to say about this man? He was such a significant man. He led Israel through a critical time of transition with the introduction of the monarchy. And he was so instrumental in turning these people back to the Lord. In chapter 7, Samuel had called the people to turn away from their idols, to put away the idols completely and serve the Lord only. And they had done that, and God had delivered them from the Philistines. And through all of these times with Saul and with David, Samuel had been faithful. He was a faithful man of God. He was a leader amongst God's people. And in chapter 12, we know that he was a man of prayer. Chapter 12, he said, "Far be it from me that I should cease to pray for you." So even after there was this king, we had Samuel, this warrior of prayer, praying for God's people day in and day out. It was a great loss to lose Samuel. But he gets one verse. That's all he gets for his death. We know how major events go in the United States when there is a death of a significant figure. Think of when a significant president dies. It's all over the news. Everything's televised. We all hear about it. And certainly all of Israel heard about Samuel, and they gathered together for him. But for the narrator's purposes, he doesn't expound upon that. He just says Samuel died, and they mourned for him. And even though Samuel was a significant figure, it reminds us that the story goes on, even without him. And it's true, of course, for each of us as well. No matter how much the Lord may use us, when we're gone, the story goes on. The story of redemption continues. God's purposes continue. And that's what the narrator is telling us, that yes, Samuel died, but there's more to say. There's more going to happen here in the work of God's redemption. So then we move to Nabal, the introduction to Nabal and Abigail in the opening verses. Let's read verses 2 through 3. "Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb." So we're not going to focus on Abigail for the moment. We may do that more next time. But let's think about Nabal. How is he described? What is this man like? Well, it says that he was a descendant of the house of Caleb. What do we remember about Caleb? He was that faithful spy that was with Joshua. And they were the two men, the only two men, who had gone into Canaan and said, "We are well able to take this land." They were men of faith. So Caleb was a line from which it would be an honor to come in the history of Israel. And it's noteworthy that the narrator says, on the one hand, he was very harsh and evil in his doings, but he also happened to be of the house of Caleb. And we're meant to think, this doesn't make sense. He should be like Caleb. But he's not. He's nothing like Caleb. He's described as a wealthy man. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. This is a significant degree of wealth. This guy was, to put it in modern terms, was loaded. He had money. He had capital. He probably had a beautiful estate. He had many, many animals. And of course, wealth at that time was particularly measured in terms of how many animals you might have in land. His character is described to us. He's described as harsh and evil in his doings. This probably means that on one hand he was mean, he was unkind, he was angry, but he was also probably unjust. He was probably a man who swindled people, who was not honest in his dealings. Maybe this is the kind of guy that when they would set the scales out to make a transaction would weigh the scale in his favor and modify it. Perhaps. But he was an unjust, an ungodly, and unkind man. In fact, verse 17, his servants, these are the men that work for him, say, "He is such a scoundrel that you cannot even speak to him." That's how bad he was. You couldn't even talk to this guy. It was almost impossible to have a conversation with him. And then finally, his name. There's his name, Nabal. And the Hebrew word Nabal, of course, means fool, which we'll find out later on in the story as Abigail says so. And in fact, when you read something like Psalm 14, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God," you are reading, "The Nabal has said in his heart, there is no God." That's the name. And of course, we wonder, well, is this the name his parents gave them? Did they think about the implications of this name? Was it a nickname? Of course, we don't know the answer to that. But it was not a good name, though it was an appropriate name. He was a fool. And so it's not a surprise then when David's men ask for food that it does not go well. It is the character of a man that matters in these situations. And so when you come to ask charitably for a little help, a little bit of hospitality, if you come to such a man, do not be surprised that you are rebuffed and you receive nothing except insults. Now, as you read this description of Nabal, what do you think? Are you thinking, I know a guy like that. His name is fill in the blank. Maybe that's what we think, but on the other hand, I think we need to humbly consider the ways in which we can also fall into foolishness ourselves. And praise be to God that He preserves us from many of these characteristics. If you are not like Nabal, give thanks to God that you are not like that. Preservation from these things is a gift of God. But we remember that the Proverbs tell us that wisdom consists in the humility and the fear of the Lord. And so to the degree that we are proud, and the degree to which we do not fear the Lord in our actions, we also act foolishly. And we'll find that David, who is a sort of hero in 1 Samuel, falls into the foolishness himself. He is confronted by a fool, and he then acts as a fool when he acts in anger and by raw emotion. This may be the case with us. You may encounter a fool. And how do you respond? Do you act as a fool yourself in response? It can be tempting to do so. It's what we ought not to do. Now, the reason that David requested provisions in this story is that he had been providing very valuable services to Nabal's men. Free of charge, David and his men had been acting as bodyguards to the men of Nabal. These men were taking care of the flocks, and there was danger, right? Marauders could have come, killed the servants, taken Nabal's flocks. And so David and his men, without being asked, without even a contractual agreement for pay, said, "We will take care of this men's flocks." After all, they needed food, so when you have 600 men to feed and you're on the run, what would you do? You're going to find some way to generate some food, and it would be appropriate to provide some services in exchange. So 600 men is a lot of mouths to feed. Nabal had the means to do so, and so they say, "We'll take care of Nabal's flocks." And so David sends his men to Nabal and gives this request. Let's look at the words that David says to these young men. Verses 5 and 6. He says, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have.'" And then in verse 8, at the end, it says he calls himself your son, David. Now that's a very humble entreaty, isn't it? Peace to your house. Peace to all that you have. Peace three times. And I am your son, David. Give us whatever you have. We're not demanding anything significant. Just help us out here. Seems like a perfectly reasonable request, doesn't it? Just feed my men. We've been caring for your flocks. We've been protecting them, in fact. But the fact is, no matter how gracious you are, no matter how carefully you form your words, if you're dealing with a person like this, it's not going to go well. You can't reason with a fool. You can't make a fool pleased with you necessarily. It is very, very difficult for a person like this for you to be able to be on their good side. They don't have a good side. Not Nabal. And so listen to what Nabal responds with. We'll look at his insults here. Verse 10. "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse?" There are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his master. "Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shears and give it to men whom I do not know where they are from?" What insults! These men had cared for his property, and he treats them as if they are nothing. Look at all the insults. First, he says, "I don't even know who this guy is." Is that true? Everybody in Israel knew David. He had killed Goliath. They sang songs about him. The Philistines knew about him. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. How can he say, who is this David? Come on. Nabal, you know who David is. Calls him the son of Jesse. Often that could be a term of insult. And you just say, the son of whoever. Secondly, he says, David's just a runaway slave. He's just breaking away from his master. That happens all the time these days. People leave their masters. Why should I have to help this guy? When in fact he knew that David was a mighty man, a warrior, known throughout Israel. It's not just some slave that broke away from his master looking for a little bit of bread. Thirdly, Nabal insults David's intelligence by suggesting that to give David and his men food, he would not have enough food to have. I mean, come on, David has been taking care of his flocks. David knows how much food he has. To think that that's going to be a problem? The fourth insult Nabal hurls at him is he says, I don't even know where these men have come from. He basically says, these guys are just panhandlers on the side of the road. I don't know where they're from. I don't know anything about them. And yet, he does know where they're from. They've been providing professional bodyguard services for his men. Taken all together, this is a massive insult. And none of it's true. It is slanderous. It is belittling. It is unkind. It is unloving. Have you ever been spoken to like that? Have you ever come face to face with somebody just slandering you, slamming you, saying all different kinds of unkind things, untrue things? That's what fools do. They say such things. It should not be a surprise. Even his servant said, you can't even speak to this guy. And so, likewise, sometimes we deal with these slanders, we deal with these insults, and as we looked at last week with 1 Peter 2, what is our response to be? It is not to revile in return. It is to walk the footsteps of Christ who walks the path of suffering to accomplish our salvation and never reviled in return. That's our calling as well. Now you also see the covetousness of this man. He is in love with his things. He will not part with them. Verse 11, notice all the pronouns in verse 11. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed and give it to these men? Kind of sounds like a toddler, right? Mine. My stuff. That's how toddlers speak. They use personal pronouns in the first person possessive a lot. And that is what Nabal does. He reveals his greed. He reveals his lack of generosity. It's all about him, all the stuff that he had gotten, when in fact, this was the gift of God, to have thousands of sheep, thousands of goats, to have a beautiful estate, to have land. This is the mercy of God upon this man, and yet he doesn't even recognize it. It reminds us of this parable that Jesus tells in Luke 12 of the rich fool, which is obviously a parallel because the word fool is used in the parable. You remember the parable when Jesus was confronted by this man. This man came to Jesus and he said, Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And he says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. But then he told a parable to those that were listening in Luke 12, verse 16. It says, he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have room to store my crops? Since I have no room to store my crops. So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. It is just like Nabal in this story. This man in the parable says, I have all that I need. I can be content. I can be full. And now the implication of the parable is that this man probably wasn't being generous with what he had because he just wanted to store it all up in his barns, build bigger barns. He wanted these giant granaries and storehouses, and he would have so much. He would be well prepared. He could live for 1,000 years if his body could hold it up because he had all the things that he needed. This is what Nabal did. this greed, this covetousness, it twists a person so that they can only think of themselves. Despite having so much, they can't fathom sparing a penny for somebody else. Such is the danger of loving money. Wealth and possessions are a gift from God. They can be used for good. But Nabal's idolatry of his possessions led him to act very selfishly. And it almost cost him his life at the sword of David, were it not for Abigail. But later, at the end of 1 Samuel 25, the Lord strikes Nabal dead. That day of judgment came, and so also in the parable of Luke 12, verse 20, God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That's what happens in chapter 25. That fool Nabal is taken to the day of judgment, and though he had had all of his sheep and goats, it meant nothing on the day of judgment. Proverbs tells us, "Riches will not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Brothers and sisters, let us be on guard against a similar perspective when it comes to what we have. Let us beware of falling into this trap of greed where everything that comes to us, we say, "Mine, I have it. It is mine to keep. I worked hard for it. Why should I share it with others?" If you set your heart upon money and possessions, I can assure you that it will twist you and constrict your love to God and your love to others. The love of money is a very deadly poison, and it has plunged so many into destruction and pangs of sorrow, as 1 Timothy 6 says. For us, brothers and sisters, money is not the thing. For us, we have such a greater treasure. We have what Jesus describes in Matthew 13 as that treasure hidden in the field. And with joy, we go and sell all that we have and buy the field. We are like the merchant who has the pearl of great price. Why would we care about all these other things when we have the pearl of great price? And whatever money we have, we give thanks to God. We use it for what we need. We use it for the benefit and blessing of others. We use it to seek His kingdom. But we don't use it to continue in our path of selfishness. So Nabal refused the men of David. He said, "No, I'm not going to give you anything," and sent those men back to David. Verse 12, David's men don't even offer a word in reply. I mean, what do you say to that? How do you respond to these insults and this refusal? Well, verse 12 says, "David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words." You get the picture that these guys turned 360 degrees, or 180 I should say, and went straight back to David. They didn't even respond. You can imagine the scene. These men return to David, and they say, "David, my Lord, you will not believe what this man said to us." And we know that what these men reported didn't come with any charitable glosses, because immediately he says, "Get your sword, we're going." Verse 13. David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now this part of the narrative does not tell us what David directly intended to do. I mean, he's got sword straps, so that says something. But maybe he was going to threaten Nabal. We might think that, except for the fact that later in the same chapter, it tells us what David's intention was. Verse 34 of chapter 25, after Abigail entreats David, this is what David says. "For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal." That's what his intention was. So David was planning intentional murder of Nabal and all of the men of his house. David is obviously driven by anger at this point. It doesn't tell us directly what his emotion is, but when he says, strap on your swords, he acts in anger. At this point, he could have done a variety of things, couldn't he? He could have said, let's think about this for the next couple hours. He could have said, let's pray about this. Let's entreat the God of heaven to change Nabal's heart. David was a man of prayer. Could have done that. He could have said, we'll let this go. God will provide it for us elsewhere. After all, we didn't agree to any particular amount of money with Nabal. We were just charitably providing these services. He doesn't owe us anything. We'll just move on. But he doesn't do that. Instead, in the heat of the moment, he makes an instant decision. And he says, we are going to go and we're going to kill these people. Now, what we see here is a description of how anger works. How does anger happen, as it were? What does it look like? Now, before we discuss that, I do want to make the caveat that I do believe that there is such a thing as righteous anger. There are some who suggest, there are some teachers who would say, no, there's no righteous anger whatsoever. There's no category for it. It doesn't exist. And I do not agree with that teaching. First of all, because our Lord Jesus is described as being angry repeatedly in the Gospels. And we know that whatever Jesus did, he was doing it sinlessly. Jesus had a righteous anger. He was angered at the hardness of men's hearts. He was angered by the desecration of God's worship in the temple. It was a righteous anger. Secondly, we know that Ephesians 4 says, be angry and do not sin. And I think the grammar is quite clear that there is an anger that is appropriate, but it ought not to fall into sin. And besides saying that, I won't delve any further into distinguishing those, because the fact of the matter is, most of the time we're struggling with sinful anger. Very often we are tempted to give way to anger when we have no right to do so, when it is not the right response at all. So there's two characteristics about anger that I want to point out to you from verse 13. First, in verse 13, we observe the first characteristic, which is that it is based on emotion, raw emotion, and it makes instant decisions. In the previous chapter, we can contrast these things. David, we would think, it would be understandable if David was angry with Saul. He had had spears thrown at him repeatedly. Saul was out to kill him. We would think anger is understandable. But in that chapter, chapter 24, David's conscience is stricken, even when he cuts off part of the robe. And he says, I can't dare do that. This has got to be left in the Lord's hands. But now he is controlled by anger. He makes this instant decision to respond in violence rather than being slow to wrath and considering what the righteous option would have been. You know what this is like, I'm sure, that when you're angry, you are tempted to respond irrationally. You respond by doing things that are unrighteous and that don't really help the situation. And we can step back after we've cooled down and say, that didn't help the situation, obviously. But when you are slandered, as David was, when you are offended in some way, when you are mistreated, how do you respond? Sometimes our anger isn't even because of that. Sometimes it's just because we didn't get what we wanted to get. For no other reason beyond that. That's just an indication of our selfishness in many cases. But that is the first characteristic of anger, is that it is driven by instant emotion rather than self-control. Secondly, another thing we learn about the anger of David in this passage is that it is often that anger is driven by pride. Look at verse 22. 1 Samuel 25. This is what David says as they're heading to Nabal's home. He says, may God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. Now, I sense a degree of self-importance in the language here. Is that what you sense? Is that what you see? That the enemies of David, Oh, they're going to be dead. Anybody that opposes the enemies of David, they're going down. That is the idea behind this language. And there's a sense of pride, I think, driving David here. Again, chapter 24, we go back. How did David describe himself in chapter 24 when he confronted Saul? He says, you're chasing a dead dog, a flea. Now, we've come from describing oneself as a flea, like, I'm not that important, to saying, God, do so if I don't kill all my enemies. Not a single male left alive. Now, where has he come from? So, from this position of humility to now being driven by this proud response to the situation. That's just like us, isn't it? You can on one day be so humble and you respond humbly, and then the offense comes that you didn't expect, and then your pride rises up and you say, oh, the enemies of Josh, the enemies of Brian, the enemies of Jonathan, what are we going to do? Well, that's the temptation. But the response that we are to take is again the footsteps of Christ. David's response here falls so short of being like his greater son, Jesus Christ. To walk in the footsteps of our Lord is to take insults, not seeking revenge. To take offenses, not seeking a way to get back. Yes, of course, we take steps to reconcile. Yes, we do what we can to make things right. We do all those things. But when it is not in our control to fix the matter, we leave it in the hands of God. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Who, when he, that is our Lord, was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. David was about to make a very unrighteous judgment when he took those swords and he went to Nabal's house. He would have thought he had achieved justice, but he would have committed one of the most serious acts of injustice of his life, and it would have probably been a great burden upon him thereafter. Now, all of us deal with untrue words. All of us can deal with harsh words spoken about us. But if you and I have been humbled by the cross of Jesus, we know that we're actually worse than what most people describe us as. Now, they may have the wrong list of sins. We get that. Sometimes the list is not accurate. But you have to say, you have to agree sometimes that, yeah, they're right about me in some ways. I am a sinner. The humble response, the God-dependent response is to say, if I have been slandered unjustly, if I've been mistreated, I'll leave it in the hands of God. I'm going to let Him rule because He is the one who will judge righteously. I know that my response will not help. So how do we deal with anger? How do we fight and combat this temptation to fall into anger when we are mistreated? There is so much bad counsel out there in the world about how to deal with anger. In many cases, some worldly counselors will not encourage people to repent of their sinful anger, but rather to find some way to vent it. Just, you're right, you should be angry, but you know, you can't go hurt that person, so it's fine, you could be angry. Or maybe let's find some way, some outlet for that. Let's just try to burn it off. There are actually anger therapy groups where people are encouraged to act out their anger upon inanimate objects since they can't hurt the person they're really angry at. Instead of pursuing reconciliation, repenting of your own sins you've committed in the situation, especially your angry and hateful thoughts toward that person, these therapy groups will give you a pillow. Hit the pillow as hard as you can. Take out all your angry feelings upon it. Pretend that that pillow is the person that you're angry with. And just kick it, scream, shout, punch, whatever you want to do. Just get that anger out, burn it off. Now, is that going to help the person? I don't think so. Jay Adams, in one of his books on Christian counseling, quoted another secular counselor who was describing this practice. This is Jane Howard, and she wrote what they would do. Pillows from sofas were used as props to be beaten, struck, pounded, thrashed, and abused by people who imagined the object to be the the person who had made them mad. Most of the angry gestures amounted to ritual murders. Many people had to be reminded, it is only a pillow. She nailed it. These are ritual murders. This is what our Lord Jesus said that we ought not to do in the Sermon on the Mount when he says you become angry with your brother, you want to murder him in your heart. He says you're going to be liable to judgment. Matthew 5, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, raka, which was basically the word fool in Aramaic, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. To encourage someone to take out all their angry feelings and to vent it and not to repent of it is to encourage them to sin against the living God as Jesus has described here. We ought not to be angry with our brother in our hearts. Like every other sin, anger must be killed. It must be mortified. It must be repented of and done away with for good. The Proverbs have much to say about the danger of anger and then the wisdom of self-control. Proverbs 14:29. I'm just going to read you a couple here. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Proverbs 25:28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Proverbs 29, verse 11, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. That's what David did. He fell into the Nabal complex. He became as a fool in the situation. Proverbs 29:22, an angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. Proverbs says, where there is not words lacking, sin is not lacking. And you could also say, where anger is, there is not sin lacking either. There's an abundance of transgression where there is anger. Let's think about Proverbs 25:28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Now, what do you think of a city without any defenses? It's not a safe city, is it? And in our context, we don't have walls around Elizabeth, but think of it as the police force. What would you think if Denver or Elizabeth or Castle Rock's police force completely resigned and said, we think that the folks of this town are upstanding enough to be without us, and we'll go ahead and be done with this law enforcement. What would we think about such a city? Would you want to live there? No, you would not want to live there because you know that without law enforcement, you're in danger. Your stuff is in danger. You're in danger on the roads. Your house is in danger. We need law enforcement. And so likewise, that place, that self-control plays in our lives is so important. Without self-control, we're like that city broken down without walls. We're like that city without law enforcement. And it is a very, very dangerous position to be in. Charles Bridges describes this about the danger of lacking self-control. The man that lacks self-control yields himself to the first assault of his ungoverned passions, offering no resistance. Having no discipline over himself, temptation becomes the occasion of sin and hurries him on to fearful lengths that he had not contemplated. Anger tends to murder. Unwatchfulness over lust plunges into adultery. This is what is exactly described in our chapter. Anger tends to murder because he did not have self-control to govern his passions at that moment. And so, brothers and sisters, we need self-control. We need that fruit of the Spirit that enables us when that time comes, when we want to respond in anger and when the flesh does respond in anger, and when the evil one says respond in anger, we say, no, I'm controlled by the Spirit of God. I'm walking by the Spirit, and I will control my passions. We must repent of our lack of self-control. We must repent of allowing our emotions to drive our actions rather than bringing our emotions into the lordship of Christ, into submission to His lordship. We must repent of our pride. our pride, which makes us so self-defensive when we are attacked. Now, if you are like me and you struggle at times with a lack of self-control, then we together need to go to the God of grace and say, Lord, pour this out upon me. Grant me that spiritual fruit that you have promised. You recall the list of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. What does it look like when the Spirit of God works in our souls and we are united to Christ by faith? Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. My friends, do you long for this list? Do you long for more of this? Do you hunger and thirst for that spiritual fruit of peace, joy, self-control, gentleness, rather than giving way to sinful anger? I was talking to our brother Todd Adams, and he was telling the group, maybe it was the Shepherd's Conference or maybe at the Deep Dive or both, and he said, I have made it my resolution this year to be completely unoffendable. Wow, that's a resolution. I said, I better join him in that resolution. I don't know how I'm going to do, but I want to be completely unoffendable. That is what we desire to be, to have that degree of self-control. Now, we're not perfectionists here. There's grace because we know we're not going to be perfect in that regard. We're not there completely. But to have the self-control that is described in Galatians 5 is your blood-bought inheritance, according to this word. You don't have to say, well, I don't think I'm ever going to get that self-control thing that's described there. No, this is the fruit of the Spirit. Is Christ your Savior? Do you have the Spirit of God residing in you? Then this is yours. This is yours to have. This is yours to grow in. It is something that God will graciously grant to those who ask. Verse 24 of Galatians 5. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Our Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross. He took the debt of sin upon himself for us all. And when we put our faith in him, we join him in that crucifixion in the sense that all of our old passions and desires get killed on the cross. We kill them. They have no life left. Increasingly, by the work of God's Spirit, we see less and less of that old nature, that old, uncontrolled, furious person becomes the one who is filled with the fruit of the Spirit, guided by self-control. And so let's now pray that the Lord would grant us this, that we would be not controlled by our sinful desires, not give way to the emotions that we may feel, but that we would walk in the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we long to be set free from our sinful desires that are characteristic of the old nature. We desire the fruit of the Spirit. And we're thankful that this fruit is promised to us when we are trusting in Christ alone to save us. So we ask that you would cleanse us of sinful anger. Grant us gentleness, peace, and self-control. Help us, Lord, not to make any provision for the flesh, not to give way to our sinful desires, not to be controlled by emotion and pride. Instead, we ask that you would give us more and more of that new nature, enable us to walk by the Spirit. And in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated now, and we're going to go to the Lord's Supper. And if you are a visitor, we do ask that you would take a look at the back of our bulletin for a summary of how we practice the Lord's table here at Reformation Church. Before we partake, I want to direct your attention to the words of Revelation 7. I want to read some of the verses from Revelation 7 here and draw out some applications for us as we partake of the Lord's Supper. This is Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So we have this picture that John receives in Revelation. And in verse 13, one of the elders turns to John. He says, Do you know who these people are that are arrayed in white robes? John rather humbly says, Sir, you probably could tell me that. And the elders respond and says that these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, using the picture of robes or clothes here that's used in Revelation 7, we know how shameful it can be in certain contexts to be dressed a certain way. Perhaps you go to a job interview with your nice suit and your white shirt, but in the center of your white shirt is this giant tomato splotch right in the center. Well, it would make the interview very awkward for you and for the person interviewing you, right? You would feel out of place. You would feel ashamed that maybe you didn't notice this when you went into that interview. Now, that's somewhat of a lighthearted example, but it brings out a reality that's actually much more significant and much harder for many of us, and that is our own sins can make us feel very guilty and very ashamed. And there is, of course, an objective guilt that we all have. We are guilty of sin. We stand guilty, but we also can feel ashamed. We can feel ashamed before others about what we have done, whether it's a past sin years and years back, or whether it is something in the present. We can feel this sense of shame. And if you're thinking of us wearing these clothes, it's as if our clothes have become very dirty with sin, very sullied with sin. There's just stains all over the place. We are marred. We have tears in the clothing. There's stains and dirt. And we think, how can I come before God like that? How can I appear before others like that? Sometimes we think. Now, if that's how you may feel to some degree, or maybe that's something that you feel very frequently, I'm here today as a minister of the Lord to tell you that you do not have to feel that way. You do not have to carry that guilt. You do not have to carry that shame of sin anymore. You have gotten your clothes very dirty. I've gotten my clothes very dirty. And there is, though, a bleach that can remove the deepest stains that you have gotten on your clothes. And it's paradoxical to us because the bleach is red. And we don't know how that works because we've never been able to use blood to remove any other stains on our clothing. Usually blood is the thing that stains, right? It's very hard to get out. But this is a different blood. This is the blood of the innocent Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is a blood of the Lamb without blemish. He has no sin, and His blood can wash away the deepest stains that you've gotten on your clothing. The hymn that we often sing, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, describes it this way. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. We don't have to retain any of them. He takes away all of them. So no matter how dirty you've gotten your clothes, I assure you before God that there is no stain that is too dark, that is too deep, too long standing, that it cannot be cleansed with the blood of Christ. You know how hard it can be to get stains out of clothing that have sat for months, right? If you leave clothing sitting for months and there's stains all over it, your hopes of getting the stains out are low. But it's not that way with the blood of Christ. No matter how deep, no matter how long, the blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse. And then He'll erase us. He clothes us in His perfect righteousness, and you stand completely white, not a blemish on you. That is what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us in His death and His resurrection. Brothers and sisters, you can, by faith in Jesus, be cleansed. As the other hymn that we often sing says, His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for you and for me. So therefore, now as we partake, raise your palm branches, as it were, and say with the saints of Revelation 7, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Let's now pray as we prepare to partake. Heavenly Father, we confess with the saints of Revelation 7, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus. We are overwhelmed by your mercy to give us your Son, the Lamb without blemish, who has made full atonement for sins and can cleanse even the deepest stains upon our souls. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for making us white, who were those people who were once black. And so we come once again to you for that continual cleansing our garments from the sins that we still commit. We still need our garments cleansed. We are thankful for the perfect righteousness of Christ, that you never hold any sin against us because we are in Christ our Lord. And it's in His name that we pray now. Amen.